In Daniel chapter 2, the prophet stood before the despotic Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to tell him both the restless dream that he'd endured, but also its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a giant statue with a head of gold, upper body of silver, lower body of bronze, legs of iron, and feet both of iron and clay. It was a dream about empires which would arrive and fall, including the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonia itself. And of course, history has gone on to prove that all empires subsequent to these four have indeed come, gone, risen, and fallen. History's also proven that these empires, regimes, and reigns tend to have atop of them godless people, thirsty for power, utterly self-serving. They're narcissistic. But this morning, while the British Empire and monarchy more generally have certainly not been immune from this description, we remember Queen Elizabeth II, who sadly passed away on Thursday, as a woman who bucked this trend. She was a ruler of great integrity and honour and decency and dignity, morality, loyalty, selflessness, devotion, and dedication to the Commonwealth. And not only are these fitting tributes in any ruler, they are characteristics so lacking in the nation she was sovereign over, at both grassroots level and in government, and indeed, sometimes within our own family. But even more importantly, all of our values and character traits and the outworking of both resulted from the deep personal faith Her Majesty had and openly acknowledged in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king saw a stone cut without hands, which destroyed the image of present and future empires. The stone became a great mountain and filled the earth, and Daniel later describes it as a kingdom which will not be destroyed. It is, of course, a reference to the kingdom of God, which has now been ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, and which one day will be consummated at his return in the new creation. God will be all in all. And the kingdom of the world will become the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And it was this kingdom which Queen Elizabeth looked to and ruled her nation in anticipation of, despite her own sovereignty over the UK and the Commonwealth. She saw a higher throne. And she knew that despite her station and standing, that she herself needed rescue as much as anyone. In fact, she once said this: although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us we need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness and our greed. And then she said this in following: God sent into the world neither a philosopher nor a general, but a saviour with the power to forgive. So Queen Elizabeth was no Nebuchadnezzar whose pride would be smashed. She was a disciple whose faith would be honoured because her sin had been cleansed. But like the nations in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, our country has been shaken by the death of our Queen. as if some large stone has hit and broken us in pieces. And this sadness is personal to many of us, not simply corporate grief. It's not merely that we've lost a monarch, nor that she ruled over us for so long in the esteemed manner in which she did. It's a sadness and loss brought about by a fear of what may lie ahead, an unknown future. Because Her Majesty leaves a vacuum which will be impossible to fill. She leaves behind a country in a mess, not a mess she created like despots do, but one she somehow transcended. The mess in our nation, past and present, was always caused by others, but during her life, she provided a constancy in an ever-changing world, stability amidst the chaos of our nation, and some semblance of hope through the many dark days which her long reign witnessed. And friends, there are hardly any darker days than these present ones today. And so her death brings worry and fear for our nation. Her death, in short, feels more than simply the passing of a leader. Rather, there's a sense of foreboding for what it potentially represents for Britain. Certainly, we need to pray for our new king and hope he reigns in a manner which would honour his mother and strengthen our nation. We also need to pray for the new Prime Minister that Her Majesty swore in only on Tuesday as her last act of dutiful service. And we must do so regardless of our personal political biases. It's a commandment of the New Testament. And so we do need to honour the new leaders Queen Elizabeth has left behind. But this does not simply feel like the succession of one monarch to another. No, it feels like the end of an era and the onset of a potentially hazardous future. But there was once a greater king whose death also seemed to point only to despair. And yet hope sprung eternal 3 days later when the stone was rolled away. And so despite our present pain and angst, God's people at least need never despair. You see, like Elizabeth, and like Daniel of old, our hope, comfort and confidence rests in a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and which will outlive all future rulers, politicians, and human centres of power. Ultimately, there is only one throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, sits on it and he reigns on it. And one blessed day he'll return to put all enemies under his feet. And so if the sadness of the past few days and all the uncertainty it brings teaches us anything, may it teach us that. It's not so much a queen we must mourn, but a Christ whom we must, as she did, exalt. And his people need to do this by lips and lives, showing the same virtues our Queen did, as we seek to provide a nation in mourning with the true hope of the one true King. Could we rise, please, and have 1 minute's silence in remembrance of Her Majesty? Please be seated. Well, in light of what we've just said, and of course what Paul will be telling us a little later on, we're going to sing a song of great triumph, which really praises the King and the kingdom that is to come. Let's rise to sing at 6:02 Mission Praise, "Sing We the King Who is Coming to Reign." Thank you, Isabel. Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all. I was away last week, so I've missed your faces. You might not have missed mine, but there we go. It is, of course, a solemn occasion for us as a nation, but we will still be preaching the gospel, a gospel that our departed Queen believed and lived. So welcome to you this morning. Is Knit and Natter on tomorrow at 2 o'clock? Yes. It is on at 2 o'clock, so do come and enjoy that tomorrow in the church. The prayer meeting will be back on Wednesday. We've had a break over the summer and I was away last week, so it's Zoom, 8 o'clock Wednesday evening for a half-hour prayer meeting. Do join us for that. We've also been thinking as a leadership again about an evening service for the church. Do we have one? How often do we have one? What form do you want it to take? And we want to ask the congregation. So there is a sheet out there asking those questions. If you just fill it out and put it in the box that's out there, and we'll collate everything so we can plan a way forward as a church. We're going to keep that box there for, I think, the duration of September. And yes, there's tea and coffee after the service, so don't rush away. The tables are looking lovely, by the way, so do join us for a cup of tea. I think that is everything. Let's just commit this service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, you alone are King. King of kings, Lord of lords. Not a caricature like Nebuchadnezzar and those who follow him. And even good and godly rulers, so rare, like Queen Elizabeth, know that there was indeed a higher throne to which she herself must bow. It is the throne of the Creator God, the Maker of all things, the one who gives life, and the one who takes life away. But Lord, it's a kingdom that will never be shaken. That is the assurance of Daniel. It is the assurance of the New Testament. It is the assurance of faith that we have because of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It is the assurance of the great promise of victory over death and the free gift of eternal life. And it is the promise that is guaranteed, as Paul will say today, by the indwelling of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we remember today and give thanks for the life and service and example of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. We celebrate her duty and her devotion and her service and her commitment and her faithfulness to her people. But, Lord, we also thank you for the gracious way in which she served. And Lord, in which she served you, and how she gave witness to that faith, not just in her conduct, but particularly every Easter and Christmas, where she was not shy at all to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hers was a life of committed service, and it's a reminder to us of the great love and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And so we give thanks for Elizabeth's example, and we ask that you would shape each of us more fully into the likeness of Jesus our Saviour. We are to be the pattern. We are to be the example of a kingdom that does not shake. And so we thank you, Lord, that the Queen is now at rest and is at peace in your eternal perfect love. And so we remember the royal family in their loss. For all their regality, they are a family in grief. And we ask that they may know your comfort as they grieve. Strengthen Charles, who at least twice has had to address the nation just hours after his dear mother has passed away, and not long after his father. That has been hard. We pray for a prime minister who's barely in the door and is having to lead our nation politically through this time of mourning. And so in this season of national mourning, let your presence and hope strengthen and sustain us all, particularly the King and his family. And we pray for him and ask that you would bless him at this momentous time in his life and empower him to be a wise and exemplary leader, just as his mother was. But Lord, have mercy on our land. We are a land in a mess. We have forsaken the true King. And that has been represented over generations by the political, economic, social and moral decay which we see before us. These are challenging days, but we pray that the death of the Queen will unite us, but more importantly, we will turn to her Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a people. Lord, today is also the 9th of September, a date etched in horror on our memories. We pray for our cousins in America, as we know they are praying for us. As we have lost the Queen, so we remember them as they still come to terms with the horrors of 21 years ago, the Twin Towers. And so, Lord, we bring all of our prayers to you. We pray to the Creator God, the King above all kings. And we do so through the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns by the power of the Spirit. We petition him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, knowing that all praise and honour and glory and power are his forever and ever. Amen. If we could open our Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. I would just like to say that this is a difficult book. I'm trying my best to make it simple for you. Any failing is, of course, mine, for which I apologise. To the point that I was going to start a new series and abandon this book, but several things happened before I went away to the Western Highlands, and certainly the Lord spoke to me clearly when I was in the Western Highlands and says, Robbie, don't you dare. This book needs preached. So please bear with me. I'm going to try and make things simple. But even as the Apostle Peter said, Paul was not a simple person, was he? These things are hard and difficult. So I ask for your grace, and let's pray that the Spirit gives us all learning and understanding. Short passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through to 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I think we'll just leave it there, and we'll ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Let's continue to sing. We'll be on I Sing Worship, the theme which is Paul's theme this morning and the theme of our service. Let's sing Build Your Kingdom Here. Thank you. Let's rise to sing.
set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil while we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives for your joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We bring revive this earth.
Father God, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word. Give us understanding in minds, receptive hearts, listening ears. And let us discern and obey what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. Well, anyone who's moved house will know what a torrid and stressful time it can be. Once when Michelle and I moved house, she was 8 months pregnant and there was ice and snow on the ground. We then found that the property company from whom we were renting the new house had done none of the things that they said they would do, like clean the carpets or clear the loft. In addition, the previous tenants had left heaps of rubbish placed in the garden. And of course, the weeks of packing and contacting utility companies and arranging help to move our bigger items all preceded this moving day stress, with unpacking at the other end, continuing to add to the intensity. And amidst it all, we hoped and prayed little Rachel wouldn't pop out before all the moving was done. She didn't, fortunately. In addition, our old home, which we had to live in for a temporary period, started to look barren. To use Paul's term, it looked naked, because all the furniture had been removed, sent on ahead. But then at last the moving day came and we finally settled into our new accommodation, and everything was better because our new home was superior to the old. In short, the present trials had been worth going through because of what lay ahead. And in a sense this morning, the Apostle Paul is speaking about changing address and how much the newer house will be so much grander than the former. We're continuing our series, for better or for worse, in 2 Corinthians, entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay. And Paul is telling the people of Christ that they are in the process of exchanging residences, moving from one accommodation to another, from a tent through a temporary period of nakedness, with all the external furniture removed, before finally settling into a new building. And as Michelle and I paid a deposit to secure our new property, so says Paul, does the coming of the Spirit act as a guarantee or a first installment of the ultimate body which lies in wait for us. Now, 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Paul had called our present decaying bodies jars of clay, our outer self, which can be seen. And he was comparing that to our inner self, our very personhood, presently being renewed daily by the Spirit, but yet unseen until the day we receive our resurrection bodies. New creation is sensed, it's anticipated in the present, but it's not yet fully here. And of course, it's all been guaranteed because of the death and resurrection of one man, namely Jesus. And that is why Paul wouldn't lose heart in his ministry. And so this morning, Paul is speaking of three states or stages that we must go through as we move residence from tent to building, with an intermediate period in between. And these three states of being are clothed, unclothed, reclothed. Clothed, unclothed, reclothed. And we must understand this for to understand Paul. When Jesus died, was raised, and ascended, and when the Spirit came, the promised age to come arrived in part. But contrary to normal Jewish belief, and much to their surprise, the present evil age did not disappear. Mysteriously, it continues. Hence the existence of both light and dark, evil and good in our world. It will not be till Jesus' return that the present evil age will fully give way to the age to come. And there'll be a new creation. And so Paul is describing this morning what this means for our human bodies. One day we're going to move to a perfect house, friends. But not yet. So presently and firstly we're clothed. Clothed. Paul, the tent maker, changes the metaphor from earthenware vessels to tents to describe our present bodies. Tents were common modes of housing in Paul's world, particularly for those who moved around a lot. But they were temporary accommodation. And this tent in which we are presently clothed is continually being destroyed by age, by illness, but more specifically, as Paul has been saying, the ravages of persecution for the sake of the gospel. And if you go to our passage, he calls our present bodies our earthly home, verse 1, because we await the future and imperishable resurrection body. So earthly body does not mean a body that we live in until we escape this world and go up there. No, it means our temporary present age bodies, which point forward to our age to come, resurrection bodies on God's renewed earth. Paul cannot be clearer. Being embodied matters profoundly. Our salvation is physical. But in the meantime, while we are inwardly being renewed by the Spirit, and we all are, our present bodies, our tents, are decaying. I sometimes erect a tent in our back garden in the manse to sleep in with the kids on a warm summer evening. The last time we did this, thunder and lightning came about 2 o'clock in the morning. And during the night, I found myself lying on a wet patch. They were fine, by the way. But I was wet because our old tent clearly had a small hole in it somewhere. That's like our bodies. More and more they're perishing, wasting away, dying through affliction. In other words, we are presently clothed in garments that are increasingly becoming tattered and worn. But we must be specific here, because all people are subject to creaturely and bodily decay. Age, illness, suffering take their toll on every human body. Death comes to everyone. But that's not what Paul's speaking about here. He's not simply talking about you getting older and creaking a bit more. Paul has Christians specifically in mind, for he has persecution for the sake of the gospel specifically in mind. Only God's people experience the death of Jesus in their bodies. He said that 2 weeks ago. Only they have the resurrection life of Christ being created within them. He said that 2 weeks ago. So only they, only we partake in the age to come. Eventually our tent bodies will be destroyed by death, verse 1. Until then, in Paul's case and in the case of many in our world today, Christian bodies are being ripped and torn due to the suffering they endure for the kingdom, perishing due to proclamation. That is Paul's focus, not simply general bodily decay and decline, which is the lot of all. He's speaking of our tents being ripped because of who we are in Christ and the cost that is having on our bodies. And of course, Christian suffering is not simply physical. It takes its toll in many other ways. Christians suffer economic, sexual, psychological, social, spiritual, emotional torment every day simply by being on account of living out the gospel. That was true then, it remains true now. Presently Christians in Myanmar, formerly Burma, are facing emotional and economic turmoil on account of being displaced and made refugees in their own land, as well as the physical brutality which follows because of a military seizure of power there only last year. And the more they remain faithful to Jesus, the more their bodies, their tents are ripping. This is what Paul means. You see, he's in the business of proclaiming Christ in a pagan, immoral, and polytheistic society. This was and remains, for all in Christian service, a tussle between light and darkness. Satan hounds us at every turn. He harasses Christ's people with all sorts of persecution. But while Paul and his co-workers were embattled and bruised and harassed and tormented, they never lost heart, because they knew that as they embodied the gospel in their present suffering tent-like bodies, their present clothing pointed towards something more permanent and glorious in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A change of bodily residence is coming. It's coming. But all this surely also leaves us with a question, and maybe an unpalatable one. Natural wear and tear aside, due to age and infirmity, which Paul is not talking about, is Christian service costing us in any way? Are we bearing the marks of the gospel in our bodies and minds? How much is our faith taking its toll on our creaturely well-being? Is the gospel causing any effect on us financially? Are we facing spiritual onslaught because of present gospel faithfulness? Is being a Christian causing you to face the emotional cost of ridicule or isolation? Does following Jesus cost you anything? Because as we read in chapter 11, it cost Paul everything. And so he and his fellow gospel workers, we are told in verse 2, groaned in their battered bodies, waiting on the age to come, yearning for their new body. Just as creation itself, according to Romans 8, also groans, awaiting its transformation, so do the people of God. Paul is weighed down by the afflictions he's experiencing in the present age for Christ. He yearns to get out of his present clothes. He no longer wants to live in a tent. But secondly, moving from clothed, we then become unclothed. Unclothed. Because Paul knows that leaving his present tent, his increasingly tattered clothes, his suffering present age body, may involve being naked for a while. It's like a house with all the furniture gone. Because when a Christian dies, their body lies in the grave, but their inner self, of which Paul has been speaking in chapter 4, which is being renewed day and daily, being transformed by one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit, that in ourself goes to heaven to be with the Lord. But Paul does not see this intermediate state, naked without a body, as either permanent or desirable in comparison with what is to come. Yes, in places like Philippians 1:23, he calls being with the Lord in that state far better, and it is, than being in this present body. He'll say something very similar next week in verse 8. But despite this, Paul says that being unclothed in heaven, verse 3, is not a state he wants to be found in permanently. Now, there is background here. Again, please bear with me. The Greeks, the pagans, they believed that the important part of a human was what they called a soul. And this soul was presently trapped inside a body. The body was a prison. The soul needs to escape from it. And in fact, in pagan belief, both the body and the earth itself were evil, because all physicality, all matter, everything you can touch and feel was evil. And so salvation for the pagans could only be the soul's escape both from the body and from this world up to a higher realm of pure spirit. And sadly, and I've said this before, many Christians have taken on board these beliefs. And many of our hymns and songs perpetuate this thinking. Let our souls all go up to heaven. This body doesn't matter. Let us escape this horrible big bad world, for it doesn't matter either. And in short, we've made the Christian hope a disembodied afterlife spent in heaven away from the earth. Now, as with all half-truths, they contain some truth. As we said, at death we do go to heaven to be with the Lord. That is better by far than this. And our bodies do remain on earth. But this intermediate state is not the ultimate Christian hope. And while we are blessed after death in the presence of Christ, where our Queen presently is, that state, according to Paul, still involves being stripped of our clothes and being found naked. And so with Greek paganism in the back of his mind, Paul could never be satisfied with that state of affairs. And nor, can I say, would he understand the modern Christian's obsession with spending eternity somewhere up there either. No, he says, I don't want to be unclothed. You could go for a walk, as I do with my dogs, and you end up getting drenched and muddy. You are soaked and miserable. And so you yearn to take off your wet clothes and soak in a hot bath. And being without clothes, bathing in hot water and bubbles, it feels wonderful. But you also know that this temporary paradise is not permanent, and nor would you want it to be. Nakedness has its time and place, but your greater desire is to get out of the bath and put on some fresh, warm clothes. So friends, don't confuse the intermediate state with the ultimate state. The empty tomb has changed everything. Because what happened to Christ now happens to his people. Not only will there be a resurrection, heaven itself will come down and merge with the earth, contrary to the pagan belief that we are to escape the earth. God wants to redeem his planet and dwell with us once more on it. The Bible has always insisted that heaven and earth, body and inner being, belong together, not apart. And that is why Paul stresses resurrection and new creation and actually says very little about heaven, neither does the New Testament, even though Christians have made an industry out of it. Read Revelation 21. There's plenty of other passages besides. The ultimate Christian hope is not us going up to heaven, but heaven coming down to earth. We will dwell down here for eternity in new resurrected bodies, not up there as spirits. That is why, as someone humorously put it, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. And Paul wants these Corinthians, and he wants us to realize that our salvation is physical. He says, I don't want to be found naked, verse 3. Presently embodied to become disembodied? Not at all. He says we're presently embodied in order to become re-embodied. We are clothed to become reclothed. And that is our third and final point, reclothed. Now again, bear with me. Paul calls this new body, this new address, a heavenly dwelling, verse 2. But what he does not mean is that it's a place that we will go to up in the clouds somewhere. What Paul means is this, that in heaven, at present, the place where God dwells, our future, fully physical, eternal resurrection bodies have been designed, planned, and lay in store for us in the mind and will of God. They're already, he says, verse 1, eternal in the heavens. We don't have these bodies yet, but they await us. And Paul calls them a building from God. He says it's a house not made with hands. Only God can do this. And then verse 2 says, when the age to come arrives, we will put on, verse 2, these resurrection bodies. We'll be reclothed, he says. It's almost like putting on another layer on top. We'll have resurrection bodies. But not yet. You know, when a football club looks at the rickety old stadium in which it's played its games for over a century, the club starts to investigate an upgrade. Various designs are made for public consultation, architectural plans are drawn up, building companies compete for the construction contract, inventive ways of financing the new build are formulated, and soon enough, glossy pictures of what the new stadium will look like are advertised. But the stadium hasn't been built yet. It's not lived in yet. So it is with our new heavenly dwelling. Our resurrection bodies have been conceived in eternity, but we're not there yet. But here's a question. When we do get them, what will they be like? What will your resurrection body be like? Well, Paul had already spoken to these Corinthians in his first book. He'd said this new building is a spiritual body, but he does not mean by that a ghost-like apparition, denying physicality. No, he means our new, perfectly physical bodies will be given life by the Holy Spirit. At present, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom because our present bodies are subject to sin and suffering and decay and death. But our new bodies, just like Jesus' resurrection body, will be more perfect and physical than it ever was before, and it will be fit for the kingdom. And finally, at last, friends, our personhood, our inner being, which the Spirit has been renewing, will be further clothed, verse 4. Our present body, says Paul, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life at the resurrection, and they'll be incorruptible and imperishable. And you know something, your resurrection body will be uniquely yours. As Jesus was recognizable in his resurrection body, so will we be in ours. But what happens until then? Well, until then, says Paul, verse 5, we have a guarantee in the present of this future, of this eternal state. He who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. See, when you buy a new house, moving from one abode to the other, you leave a deposit, a guarantee that you intend to move into the property and you have the funds to do so. It's your promise to the lender and the seller that you're ready to switch residence. Well, since we cannot switch from the present age to the new age, the tent to the building ourselves, it must be God himself who acts as our guarantor. And he does this by and through the Holy Spirit. So while we live in our tents, while we groan for buildings, God himself assures us that the moving in day will soon occur. The giving of the Spirit at conversion, his ongoing work of sanctification, his daily renewing presence and work is our guarantee of resurrection and new creation. Just as an engagement ring is a promise that one day we'll be married, so the Spirit is a promise that one day Christ will wed his bride. And if we suffer for the cause of the gospel in our present crumbling, dilapidated tents, which will one day be destroyed, so the Spirit is our down payment on our new house. But we need to live as ones assured of this promise through prayer, proclamation, and purity. The new house has already been secured, but we're not given a deposit and a promise of the new age, so we can continue living it like everybody else in this present evil age. We're new creations now. We're not only to look forward to a new abode, we're to act as if we intend to live in it. That is why Paul had already told these Corinthians in his previous letter, glorify God in your body. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So let us live as if we are. Because our present bodies are a foretaste of the new imperishable bodies to come. And so the deeds we do in the present somehow carry forward into the new creation. In other words, holiness matters. Live as age to come people. Well, again, I hope that was understandable. It's difficult stuff. But let's conclude very briefly. Remember, false apostles back in Corinth are always lurking in the background. And for them, a suffering apostle talking about his present body perishing on account of living out the gospel was not a glorious message. But for Paul, it profoundly was. And he wants the Corinthians to know that their present bodies are temporary. They will suffer persecution, but glory will come through suffering, not instead of it. Suffering is not shameful, he says, because it points to resurrection hope. There's going to be a change of address, but presently we live in a tent, groaning for a building. Presently we're clothed, yearning to be reclothed. But before then, unless the Lord returns, there'll be a time of nakedness, being unclothed, when we die and go to be with the Lord. Better by far, but temporary. And in the meantime, the Spirit of God is our guarantee that all these things are so. Our present body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not a prison to escape from, as the pagans believed. The world is God's good creation, not a realm of evil matter to escape from, as the pagans believed. No, our ultimate hope is to dwell in God's remade world and remade bodies, when our inner self will be joined with our resurrection new building. And so let us live as Jesus prayed, for the kingdom to come, for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven, ahead of their coming together. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn, please? Number 41 in Mission Praise, "At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow." Rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.